Well, good morning, one and all. You can tell by the music how I feel today. Oh, another gloomy, rainy day in Southwest Virginia. But like the song says, I'll get by. Well, how's everybody doing out there? I hope better than I am. Hope you're getting some sunshine. We are looking at this Life After Death. It's our Wednesday Bible study series. And last week we looked at some parables that Jesus told that had something to do with life after death. And we're going to continue looking at, I think it's three more parables today as we look at life after death. Oh my goodness, and I'll tell you what, it looks like it's going to be like this straight through at least until the end of the month. Drizzly, cool weather. So basically no spring to speak of this year in Wise County. Oh, nobody knows who wrote it, but the old song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, tells the story that's common to every human being. And I'm not talking about the weather. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord, sometimes I'm almost on the ground. Oh, yes, Lord, oh. If you get there before I do, oh, yes, Lord, tell all of my friends I'm coming too. Oh, yes, Lord, oh. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it? Louis Armstrong sang it. Like I said, we don't know who wrote it. What are the troubles you've seen? What are the troubles that that lay you on the ground? Various tragedies, violence, injustice, incurable diseases are troubles that pervade our present realities today. Those who hold power, politicians and power brokers, impose their often oppressive systems on society without any consequences. We often wonder why doesn't God intervene? Or we wonder why God has allowed this kind of oppression or suffering in the first place. I guess it's no surprise that we Christians long for a perfect world where Christ reigns in righteousness, in peace, and evil is no more. Well, the good news is that day is coming. The bad news is it isn't here yet. From that fateful day when Cain murdered Abel until now, sin and righteousness have coexisted in our world. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that we live in, quote, perilous times, and that evil grows, quote, worse and worse. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? And at the same time, we're living during the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the world has ever seen. So it's kind of weird, but today, evil and good exist together. But it won't always be this way. Through the parables that we're going to look at today, we learn that a great separation is coming. But that separation won't happen until Jesus returns. But until then, as Christians, our focus, and this is not always easy, but our focus needs to be aligning ourselves correctly with the teachings of Jesus, following him closely, and trust that one day God will make all things new, as he promises to do in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. You know, Jesus told a lot of parables during his ministry. In fact, for a while, He was famous for his clever, pithy parables. But the fact is, we mostly misunderstand our Lord's parables because we tend to think that his parables are like sermon illustrations, you know, little stories that illustrate something big. The Greek word parable is a word that conveys a sense of a mysterious saying or a mysterious story whose meaning isn't at all obvious. In other words, it must be interpreted. Like a cartoon, a parable is in itself just a story or a picture or a representation of something else. The challenge, of course, is to penetrate through all the words to get to its core meaning. And that's why the same parable, without an explanation, can enlighten some and leave others completely in the dark. So let's take a look at the first parable of the study, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And it's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And we'll read it in just a second. I'll let you get your Bibles opened up. This parable is completely unique to Matthew. It was placed right after another parable, the parable of the sower, probably because both have to do with sowing grain into a field. But there, the similarity ends. The lessons taught by the two parables are totally different. So let's read Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Now Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man sowed good seed in his field. One night, when everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the plants grew and the heads of grain began to form, then the weeds showed up. The man's servants came to him and said, "Sir, it was good seed you sowed in your field. Where did these weeds come from?" "It was some enemy who did this," he answered. "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" they asked him. "No," he answered, "because as you gather the weeds, you might pull up some of the wheat along with them. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together until harvest. And then I'll tell the harvest workers to pull up the weeds first, tie them in bundles and burn them, and then to gather in the wheat and put it in my barn." We don't know why Jesus told this parable, although A.M. Hunter seems to think it was his cryptic response to a critic, probably a Pharisee, who had objected to our Lord's claim that the kingdom had arrived. If it really had, why are there still sinners living among the saints in Israel? The Pharisee might have wondered. In the original language, the name Pharisee meant separatist. So it's entirely possible that this parable was told to answer that question. Now, Jesus began the parable of the wheat and the weeds by saying that the kingdom, of heaven is like, but not exactly like a man sowing a field. The kingdom is not like a man, not like a field, not like seeds, but something about the parable may be compared with the farmer's experience with the wheat and the weeds. Now, what was his experience? He sowed his good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, an enemy sowed darnel seeds, which produced weeds that looked a lot like wheat. The damage went completely undiscovered until the wheat began to mature, and by then the weeds had become obvious. The servants duly reported the matter to the farmer, and he recognized it as a work of the enemy. So when the servants asked if they could weed out the weeds, well, the farmer said, absolutely not. Why? Well, he was afraid that in their haste to get the weeds out of the field, they would inadvertently damage the good crop of wheat while they were trying to save it. So his plan was to let the weeds and the wheat grow together until harvest day, at which time the weeds would be gathered into bundles for burning while the wheat would be stored in the barn. Later on, the darnel or the weeds would be used for fuel. What is that parable all about? Well, fortunately for us, Jesus, as he often does with parables, gives us the explanation a few verses on. So let's read Matthew 13, verses 34 to 43 for the explanation of the parable. When Jesus had left the crowd and gone indoors, his disciples came to him and said, "Tell us what the parable about the weeds in the field means." Well, they were completely lost. Well, Jesus answered, "The man who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the people who belong to the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one, and the enemy who sowed the seeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvest workers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered up and burned in the fire, so the same thing will happen at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels to gather up out of his kingdom all those who cause people to sin and all others who do evil things, and they will throw them, the angels will throw them, into the fiery furnace where they will cry and gnash their teeth. Then God's people will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Listen, if you have ears." Okay, so after Jesus tells a whole bunch of parables, including this one, he goes into a house, probably Peter's house in Capernaum. So in the privacy of the home, the disciples wanted to know what in the world was that parable about the weeds all about. And of course, he explained it to them. The sower is Christ, the field is the world. The good seed, or the wheat, represents true believers. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are his angels. Now, once the symbols are explained, the parable becomes an obvious story of how Satan tries to undermine the Lord's good work and harvest by sprinkling his evildoers throughout the world. These lost souls, they look a lot like the people of God. These agents of Satan can be embedded so deeply in society, and the church too for that matter, that any attempt to root them out would actually harm the children of righteousness. And so for this reason, the world and the church will be filled with wheat and weeds, or they'll be filled with saints and sinners, you know, till the Lord comes back. And it's a powerful parable. Until our Lord returns and subdues all his enemies, we will continue to experience evil, misery, and injustice in the world and in the church. I mean, you've got all kinds of people in the church who think they're saved, who say all the right things and do all the right things, at least at church on a Sunday, but they're not saved. They think they are, but they're not. They're weeds. And it's very hard to tell them apart from the wheat, from the true believers. So to protect his people from harm, God allows the righteous and the wicked to live alongside each other. So this parable, first of all, I think it's a powerful and clear explanation as to the continued existence of evil in the world. It's not always going to be like this, though. When the Lord Jesus returns, the wicked and the righteous will be sorted out and separated from each other. The wicked will be thrown into the furnace and burned up, while the righteous will receive the glory of God. That will happen in the afterlife. Now, the second parable is on a few chapters to Matthew chapter 22, And it's the marriage of the king's son. So it's Matthew 22, verses 1 to 7. Jesus, again, used parables in talking to the people. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to tell the invited guests to come to the feast, but they didn't want to come. So he sent other servants with the message for the guests, "My feast is ready now. My steers and prized calves have been butchered, and everything is ready. So come to the wedding feast." But the invited guests paid no attention and went about their business. One went to his farm, another to his store, while others grabbed the servants, beat them, and killed them. The king was very angry, so he sent his soldiers who killed those murderers and burned down their city. Okay, this story has some similarities to the Feast of the Great Supper, which is found in Luke 14. Now, these two parables are connected mainly by the refusal of the invited guests to come and orders to the servants to go out into the world to bring in anybody they could find. But they're two different stories. In this story, the kingdom is like. Well, like what? Well, it's like when a king prepares a sumptuous feast for his son, inviting guests who then ignore the invitation. Well, these invited guests who reject the king's invitation actually represent, in the context of Matthew 22, the Jewish leaders. Now, to ignore or outright reject the king's invitation indicated their extreme disrespect of the king. Well, what did the king do then? He sends out another set of servants to re-invite those who had rejected the initial invitation. I mean, this was an extravagant affair, to be sure. But once again, these losers couldn't be bothered to come to the grand feast. In fact, some were outright hostile toward the servants, actually killing them. What did the king do then? Enraged by the bad behavior and murder of his servants, the king extracted justice for them by sending his soldiers to destroy their cities as punishment. Well, what is this all about? The meaning of the parable is explained by Jesus, Matthew 22, 8 to 14. I'm not going to read it because we're quickly running out of time here, but the meaning of the parable is actually pretty obvious. The Jews were first invited to enjoy the good things of the kingdom. When they rejected the opportunities, Gentiles would be brought in. So, we better read that interpretation. Let's look at Matthew 22, 8 to 14. "Then he called his servants and said to them, 'My wedding feast is ready, but the people I invited did not deserve it.'" I should put my phone on silence. "Now go to the main streets and invite to the feast as many people as you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, good and bad alike. And the wedding hall was filled with people. The king went in to look at the guests, and what does he see? He sees a man who is not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' the king asked him. But the man said nothing." That's right, because the jig was up. What's he going to say? "Then the king told his servants, 'Tie him up hand and foot, throw him outside in the dark. There he will cry and gnash his teeth.'" And the interpretation is verse 14. Jesus concluded, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." Okay, so the Gentiles are now brought into the kingdom. They're invited to the feast and they show up. Remember the good and the bad, just like the wheat and the weeds, right? They're all there together. When the king surveyed his guests, he discovered one who was not properly dressed for the occasion. When questioned, the man was speechless, and the king ordered him to be bound and cast into the darkness, where we are told there will be extreme misery. Okay, the parable teaches two brilliant lessons. The outstanding one is that, now listen, not all who are called will be saved. Many are called. In other words, salvation is universal in its provision, but few are chosen. Now listen, this isn't because God, or the king in the story, rejects anybody. It's because they reject his invitation. Now, I got to tell you, there's no place here for the notion of what our Calvinist buddies call effectual calling. The truth is, you can reject God's call to salvation and be lost. People reject God's call all the time. The other lesson is found in the incident of the man who's not wearing his suit. Unless you live in Southwest Virginia, when you go to a wedding, you should put on a suit. It's funny how people go to weddings where I live. They show up looking like they're, you know, just got out of bed. Anyway, each guest. Now, here's where it helps to understand a little bit of history and context. In these ancient Near Eastern weddings, each guest would have been furnished with the proper wedding clothes. They would show up and they would be given a robe to put on. But apparently this guest, for some reason, refused to wear his robe. Now, for the full impact of this point, we need to recall Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, where at the great wedding feast in heaven, the saints will be given beautiful white linen robes to wear. What's all that about? Well, it's this. Christ's righteousness is imputed, it's given to all who respond. Nevertheless, it must be acquired by each guest voluntarily and individually. In other words, one is most certainly saved by grace. That's our justification. But growing in grace involves living a life of holiness or sanctification, which is all up to us. So this guy didn't belong. He is like the weeds in the field. He didn't belong at the wedding feast, and so he's given the boot. Okay, let's look at the last parable, and it occurs in Matthew 25. And for you sharp-eyed Bible study experts, you know that Matthew 24 and 25, it's all teachings on eschatology, teachings on the end times. So let's look at verses 31 to 40 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes as king and all the angels with him, he will sit on his royal throne and the people of all the nations will be gathered before him. Then he will divide them into two groups just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the righteous people at his right hand and the others at his left. Then the king will say to the people on his right, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, come and possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you since the creation of the world. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you received me in your homes. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. In prison, and you visited me." The righteous will then answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick in prison and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these followers of mine, you did it for me." Okay, now, verse 31 describes the second coming of Christ in power. When the Son of Man comes as king and the angels, the host of angels with him, he'll sit on his royal throne. So after he does that, when he returns, he will then act as judge. Now, judgment has been the theme throughout our Lord's teachings on the end times. It ends appropriately enough with this great description of the Son of Man enthroned in glory, judging the nations. But before the great judge, a separation takes place. The Lord will separate the people as he divides his sheep from the goats. It isn't nations as such. They're saved. Nations aren't saved or lost. It's individuals within the nations that are saved or lost. Now, the language of verses 32 and 33 remind me of something the prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 34:17. Listen to this. Now then, my flock, I, the sovereign Lord, tell you that I will judge each of you and separate the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats. So this little story is very similar to how the weeds resemble wheat during the early stages of growth. So distinguishing between the sheep and the goats can be very difficult at a distance because they look exactly the same. So as a result, shepherds would commonly separate both types of flocks as the judge here does. The right side, of course, is designated for the sheep, while the left is assigned to the goats as a place set aside for judgment and disgrace. Now, there's a slew of opinions out there as to what this judgment is all about. I want to say right up front that clearly nobody is saved on the basis of works alone. And yet in this little story, it seems as though the sheep are given eternal life based on how they treated the remnant of Jews during the tribulation. Remember, Matthew 24 and 25, everything is eschatologically after at the second coming or after the second coming. So how do we apply these verses like in a general sense, not just in an eschatological sense? Okay, sometimes as evangelicals, in our emphasis on being like separate from the world, you know, living lives different from the world and living apart from the world as much as is humanly possible. And our emphasis on faith alone, it's our faith that saves us and not works. We often fail to recognize the social implications and applications of the gospel. Works of mercy are not only the basis upon which eternal rewards and punishments are based. In other words, when you and I as believers get to heaven, boy, that was an awkward sentence I just said, isn't it? When you and I as believers get to heaven, we will be judged not for salvation, because we're already saved, our works don't save us, but we'll be judged according to the works we did in the flesh. Like, what did we do for the kingdom? What did we do? And it's not just all about preaching and witnessing. It's how you treated people. Did you treat people honorably? Like all people, but especially fellow believers, but all people. Did you treat people honorably, with respect? Did you help people if you could? Right? I mean, you can't read these words of Jesus and believe that a Christian dares be unconcerned and inactive when his fellow man is in need. Now, verses 41 to 46. Now, we're almost finished here. Then he will say to those on his left, "Get away from me, you that are under God's curse. Away to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, but you wouldn't feed me. Thirsty, but you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, but you wouldn't welcome me into your homes. Naked, but you wouldn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you wouldn't take care of me." Then they will answer him, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and wouldn't help you?" Then the king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of these least important ones, you refuse to help me." These then he sent off to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. So to the goats on his left, the weeds on his left, the man without his wedding clothes on his left, see how these parables or stories are all connected? The king will pronounce judgment. They'll be told to depart into eternal fire prepared not for people, but for the devil and his angels. Of course, the basis for their judgment will be their failure to extend mercy to the remnant of Jews during the Great Tribulation. And their lack of unrighteous works will evidence their unconcern and their true spiritual state. These individuals, again, in context, will side with the Antichrist and support his cause. These rebels will be removed from the earth and cast into the lake of fire and will experience eternal punishment. Well, the reality that we're living right now is that evil people and righteous people coexist in the world and even in the church. And it will be this way until the Lord comes back. It's a temporary condition. At the end of the age, after life is over, a distinct line between those who lived right and those who didn't will be evident, with just consequences for both: eternal punishment for evildoers and eternal life for the righteous. The wicked will have their true colors exposed, while the righteous will shine prominently, reflecting the glory of God. It's very interesting, our Lord's teaching on the afterlife. In all the parables that we've looked at, and all the parables that have concerned us this week and last week, there is a sense that after death, there is a great separation that will take place. The good go in one direction, the evil go in another direction. And it all depends on your spiritual state and how you lived your life. So it's very interesting. And knowing this, if you are a believer, knowing this, don't get caught watching the paint drying. Live right and do right. You've been saved by faith, but you don't want to stand before the Lord embarrassed that you didn't live the way you should have lived in this life. So, and if you're not saved, for goodness sakes, get off the dime. Give your heart to the Lord and ensure a place in the afterlife that's pleasant and not the lake of fire. Well, that's it for today. Now, be sure you come back. Let's see. Friday, we will be looking at the book of Revelation again. And last week, we didn't have a study because I was involved in a rear-end collision. I was rear-ended at a stoplight, and it was way late getting into the office. I was in my Jeep. I don't know if it's totaled yet because nobody's looked at it yet. But it was kind of a depressing day last Friday. I'm fine, wasn't injured at all. My Jeep looks like it wasn't hurt a bit. My 50-year-old Jeep looked unscathed, whereas the Herd Denali was, I mean, the front end was completely compressed. It's kind of funny. I felt so sorry for her. She was so upset. She was crying and vaping like a mad woman. And I just told her, I said, you know, it's okay. That's what they have insurance for. All right, folks, we'll see you on Friday. God bless. Thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today.